time. Father, we're so thankful that you have preserved your word from generation to generation, that it is profitable to us to study for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, that everything that we need for life and godliness is found within the pages of Scripture. And so we turn to it with a heart hopefully prepared to receive your word and produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. We want to do what you want us to do, and we pray that you would challenge us in our walk of faith today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So today we are studying the birth and the events around it of John the Baptist. And there's some good lessons that we learn from that, but at a certain point, after these events take place, then people ask the question, what kind of a child is this going to be? And I thought it would be good for us to consider what kind of a person John the Baptist was, and maybe to evaluate that against ourselves. And then we're going to look at the prophecy of Zechariah, which is really tremendous, as you can imagine being older. His wife, he said, was exceedingly old. All right, that's what he said earlier in chapter 1 to the angel. Your wife's going to have a baby. He said, look, I'm old, and she's really old. And the angel struck him mute, right? The angel made him mute, which I don't even know what to do with that, really. We didn't talk about it when we covered it. But I don't know what to do with that theologically. Theology is when you have categories where you place things in and it helps you understand the Bible. I don't know what to do with an angel striking a believer and making him mute, other than to say, don't make an angel mad. That might be the thing that we can get from that, because do angels have the power to strike me mute, you know, because they did to Zacharias? Can Gabriel do that with me if Gabriel's like, that's it, you know? I don't know. So he's been mute all the time that she's been pregnant, which has been a long time, and that's where this account opens up. Now, one more thought. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, out of all the men born to women, and here we have a birth of a man, John the Baptist is the greatest. That's pretty high praise. When we think, coming from Jesus, when we think about Moses and Abraham, Joseph, Samuel, Daniel, Elijah, there's a lot of people that we could say, boy, those were great men that were up to that point. We're not talking about Jesus because he's the Son of God, right? He's obviously the greatest. But Jesus saying, of all the men born among women, John the Baptist is the greatest. That's pretty amazing. And I want to consider today, when they ask what kind of child would this be, what are seven things that make him great? And we know surprisingly a lot about John the Baptist. This is the one of three that we will have about him in the book of Luke. We'll have three sermons about John the Baptist in the book of Luke, and we want to look at what makes him, what are the things that make him great, and are those same characters in our lives? So we pick it up in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbor and relatives heard how the Lord had shown her great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. She had been barren. It was a stigma in their day. It's not in our day for someone not to have children, but it was in their day. And so her stigma was taken away. Besides that, she's really old, and her people are just rejoicing. The same thing would happen if there was a gal here who was older and she had always wanted to have kids, and then all of a sudden she had a baby. We would rejoice with her. It would be the same kind of thing. Verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Now, you might think that should be the end of it. The mom says, we're not going to name him Zachariah. We're going to name him John. But they said to her, there is no one of your relatives who is by that name. So they made signs to the father of what he would be called. They ignored Elizabeth and they went to Zacharias. Your wife, she wants to name him John. There's nobody in your family named John. In their day, they named people after family members. In our day, we name our children, something unique. Whatever the most unique name you can think of is, that's what you're going to name them. And I also love that they make signs to him. The Bible says the angel made him mute. Didn't mean he couldn't hear. And they're like, what do you want to name the baby? They're making signs to him. And so what he would be called in verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled, and immediately, and this may be why the angel struck him mute. Maybe God had a plan in that. Maybe God allowed Gabriel to do that because he knew that there was going to be an objection from Zacharias. How are these things going to be? I'm old and she's really old. Well, that's it. You're mute. Maybe because God wanted to put an exclamation point on the birth of John the Baptist. And him being mute for 9 months and then at his circumcision, suddenly having his mouth opened. So it says immediately, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all of the hill country of Judea. John the Baptist would eventually go into the wilderness of Judea. Judea is the region around Galilee. Judea is the region around Jerusalem. The Galilee is on the other side of the country. And so all the hill country of Judea hear of this. Within 30 years, he'll have a ministry that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea will come out to hear him. They will have known about him. And we'll talk about why that would be the case in a moment. It says, then they came, fear came upon them, and all these things were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them these things in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So because of these events around, the strange event of him being mute and then his voice being opened and him praising God, they said, what kind of child is this going to be? Well, the answer is given to us in two places. When Gabriel told Zacharias that he was going to have a son, he said that he will be the prophet of the Most High and he will be great before the eyes of the Lord. So he's told that he would be great. And then, of course, Jesus, as I said that that John would be the greatest of all men. All men born among women, John the Baptist is the greatest. So let's consider a few things that are true about John the Baptist and how that might relate to us and to us, whether or not we have those things in our life that can really identify greatness. First of all, he was filled with the Holy Spirit since his birth. And this is something unique and special for him. I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I was 14 years old and I gave my life to Christ. You were filled with the Holy Spirit when you gave your life to Christ. The Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit is with them. But also there's this second experience of the Holy Spirit that some call the baptism, which is kind of referred to that way in Acts chapter 8. The people in Samaria are saved, and then John and Peter go down there, and they hadn't been baptized in the Spirit yet, it says. And so there's a reference to the baptism of the Spirit. And then they receive the Spirit, and gifts are given to them. And Jesus told the disciples who were already saved, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I don't know that we'll ever fulfill our potential for God unless we are filled with the Spirit. And Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask. And there may be, throughout the book of Acts, we see that not only were they filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but a little bit later on when they pray, the room that they're in is shaken and they are filled with the Holy Spirit again. And another place, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak the word of God with boldness. So there's this continual filling of the Holy Spirit. And we want that. We want God continually filling us. And I realize that there's a debate among people about baptism or filled. And is this something that happens one time or twice? And I really don't care about all that. What I see in the Bible is that God empowers people and gives them gifts to be faithful and to do the work that God's called them to do. And if we want to really do what God wants us to do, we want to ask for the Holy Spirit. And we want God to empower us to do what it is that we do for him. I don't know that we will ever reach what God wants for us if we're not. The second thing I see in John the Baptist that makes him great is that he was consecrated to God from his birth. You and I are consecrated to God at one point, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he was consecrated because the angel said to him, there shall be no wine nor strong drink, he shall not grapes or raisins. This is the Nazarite vow. We see Jesus with long hair, in all the pictures of Jesus and movies of Jesus too, by the way, because there's a confusion about the Nazareth and the Nazarite vow. Jesus probably didn't have long hair. Men wore their hair short in the days of Christ in Judea during that time. But if you were a Nazarite, you would wear your hair long. Or if you were in the middle of your Nazarite vow, you would let your hair grow. And since he was a Nazarite from his birth, he would not cut his hair and he wouldn't touch a dead body. So like Samson, who was a Nazarite from his birth, like Samuel, who was a Nazarite from his birth, these guys would all have long hair. So that gives you a little picture of what John the Baptist must have looked like. This wild guy that never cut his hair. And some of you guys, my youngest son wore long hair for a while. It was a big fro and wore long hair for a while when he was in high school. I can't imagine if he never cut his hair, what it would be like. But the Nazarite vow was in, we get it in the book of Numbers. And it's a vow that you take when you feel like I'm not really close to God and I want to be closer. I've said before, I wish that we had something like a Nazarite vow, because sometimes we feel like we're in a desert. Sometimes we feel like we're at a distance from God. Sometimes we feel like I just want more passion for God and I want to come back to these things. And I believe that we can do certain things to make that happen. But for them, there was the Nazarite vow. And you would shave your head to start it. Then you would grow your hair during the Nazarite vow. You wouldn't touch any wine or strong drink. You wouldn't touch it, get near a dead body. And you would, what's the other one? Well, not cut your hair. So you would not cut your hair. Then at the end of the vow, you would shave your head and you would give your hair as an offering. And that was to show that it was a time that you were consecrated to God. So to be consecrated is set apart. For example, we say that this pulpit is consecrated. And I don't mean this pulpit. I mean this pulpit that is preached here, this that we do during services. It is to be used for the things of God and for the things of God alone. That's consecrated. And so John is consecrated. No wonder we're told that, you know, as soon as he moved out from his mom and dad, he went out in the wilderness, ate bugs, and made it tolerable by eating honey. I wonder if his mom and dad had any conversations with him. Has any of your sons and daughters ever told you they want to do something that you don't think is the right thing to do? I imagine people are like, John, there's so much more for you. Why are you living in the wilderness? And stop eating those grasshoppers. Leave them alone. You know? But he's consecrated. He's set apart for God. And there is a way in which our lives are consecrated, that we are to give our lives as living sacrifices, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That we won't be conformed by this world, but we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I think that John is transformed out in that wilderness. He says that doesn't have anything to do with this world. And you and I have to figure these things out for ourselves as to what the consecrated life means for us. But it's good for us to remember God's hands on your life. First of all, you are a letter written to this world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are an ambassador for the living God. And when we are consecrated as believers to do the work that God's called us to do, that's first, right? Other things we need to be fully convinced about in our mind, those gray areas, which Romans 14 talks about, and that's a whole nother sermon. The third thing that I see about John, which makes him great, is that he knew it was not about him. Now, this could be hard for the greatest man who ever lived up to the time of Jesus, because he was very successful. Scholars tell us that he ministered for about 6 months and all of Jerusalem and Judea came out to him. That's a very successful ministry. And I found when people have successful ministries that they have a tendency to get a little big-headed, to think more of themselves than they should, to kind of fall into the trap of selfish ambition, to believe that, well, if this started this way, where's it going to go? It's one of the reasons that I believe, and if I can talk to those of you who here who may be church planners or start ministries, it's one of the reasons why I believe that there's struggles. We can go back to the beginning of our 35 years ago in 1985, and there were struggles in the beginning of the plant of Calvary Tucson. And I think that it was there because God didn't want me to get big-headed. God didn't want me to go, oh, look how great everything is here. No, it was problem after another where I'm asking, am I supposed to be doing this? God, am I supposed to be doing it? Is this really what you want me to do? John said in John Baptist said in John 3:30, I must decrease and he must increase. And we've got to know that. And if I could speak now to pastors for a moment, that would be that we would know that as pastors, that we should be decreasing and he should be increasing. And we should never find our identity in the size of the church or the people that are attending the church, whether they're wealthy or not or whatever, none of that. We, for years ago, were the affiliation for Calvary Chapel in Arizona. What that meant is that if a church plant came here and they wanted to start a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix, in Flagstaff, anywhere in Arizona, that we would do the paperwork and we would do the vetting. And then we would take it to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and they would make the final decision. But we would get everything together and do the vetting as to where they were and whether or not we thought that this person should be planning a Calvary Chapel. We also would intervene when there were problems between Calvary Chapels. And surprisingly, there were a lot of them. When I got the phone call that they were going to bring affiliation back to Costa Mesa and no longer have it in the individual states, and we were not going to be affiliation anymore, I said, here, just as fast as I could. Because of the arguments of people near each other. They would call us up and they would say, this other Calvary Chapel's taking our people. And I always hated that. One pastor said, they're taking my people. Your people? Are the people in your church your people? Maybe there's something here that really needs to be changed. Because tell me, are you guys my people? Do you see yourself in any way as the people of Robert Furrow? No. You guys are like, no. No. Not at all. And I assure you, I don't see you guys as my people. I see you guys as Jesus' people. You belong to Him. And if God decides that He wants to move you around to another church down the street, what, we've got El Camino Baptist just down the road, and if God decided to take you and the talents and giftings that you have and plant you in that church to work in that church, that's great. That's fantastic. Because it's all the same body of Christ. And it's all ego if it's about leaving. You go somewhere else, all the things they say. You're going to get dessert somewhere else. Here you're getting meat. You know, all the things people say should not be said. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, the Bible says. Anything. Don't do anything. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And if John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase, well, this is a good thing for us within any ministry God calls us to say, I'm willing to decrease, I'm willing to humble myself and to let God be exalted. The next thing that I see about him being great is he knew who he was, I must decrease. The next is his preaching. I see three characteristics in it. And I had gone through and had some examples of his preaching, but I took them out of my notes because this is already on the cusp of being too long, this sermon is. But I want to touch on the three things quickly. There are three things about his preaching. He was honest, he was practical, and he was bold. And I think that any preaching that would be effective is going to have to be honest, practical, and bold. He was honest because he would tell people what they needed to hear. There were people that came out to be baptized, and he said to them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of baby snakes? Bring forth the fruits of repentance. And we're told this twice. One time it's to the people that are coming, another time it's to the leaders that are coming. So maybe it was something he said regularly. He'd look up and feel like, you guys are just, you're just doing this because everybody else is. This is the popular thing to do, so here you are. Bring forth the fruits of repentance, he said. That's honest. Now, it's not in the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. But it is taking God's word and being honest about it. And when you present the truth, it needs to be honest, even if people don't like it. The second thing is it was practical. And we'll get into these details, but later on in Luke, it says that a tax collector came to John and said, what do I do? And a centurion came to John and said, what do I do? And that John just, when we see what he told them, he gives them this very practical advice. You know, the tax collector, I think he says something like, don't take advantage of people. Don't take more than what is due. And to the soldier, I think he says, you know, don't abuse people. So it's connected to what they are, but it's very practical, very, very, very practical. If our preaching is so high in the sky and flowery and I guess there's a place for that, and I guess it's the giftings of each individual pastor. But if it is so, you know, heady that we can't get a hold of it, then it doesn't help us. We have to be able to walk away with something that's practical. What do I do now in my commitment to Christ? The third thing that I see about his preaching is it was bold. He somehow found himself before Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the king of the region of Galilee. he would marry Herodias, who would become the queen of the region of Galilee. You can look it up on Wikipedia, see she's a queen. She had been married to Antipas's brother, Philip, who lived in Jerusalem without a title. When Antipas went to Jerusalem, they had an affair, and both of them divorced their spouses, and Antipas and Herodias married and became the king and queen of Galilee. This is the same Antipas that Pilate sends Jesus to. And when John got in front of Antipas, and the Bible says Antipas used to like to listen to him, he said to Antipas, "You're in adultery. You've got your brother Philip's wife, and you are living in adultery." That's bold. That's bold to say to a king of a region, and he was arrested by that king, and he eventually was killed by Herodias. It's like when he said, "You know, you guys are adulterers," Herodias is like, "That's it, I'm gonna kill you." And she found a way to do it, and John the Baptist will lose his life because of his bold preaching. Sometimes we need to be bold even if there's a cost. And maybe that's what a lot of preachers need to hear, because the Bible says in the last days, and I think we're living in them, that men are going to heap up for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. And also says that in the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine. So men don't want to hear sound doctrine. They want to hear something that's good. They want to hear God wants me rich and God wants me. They want to hear a motivational speech from the pulpit. But a lot of good motivational speeches out there. You can go listen to Matthew McConaughey or Denzel Washington or Arnold Schwarzenegger. You can go and look up their motivational speeches, and they're good. But that's not what the pulpit is. The pulpit's about the truth of the Word of God and how we live. And yes, we should motivate people to live right and proper, but it's not just about making people feel good. It's about what is the truth and how can I live the very best life that I can live by what God's given me in His Word. And so he was bold, and there was a price to it, and there will be a price to bold preaching. The fifth is that he knew his place in the Word of God. They asked John, "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" He said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." The prophet would be Moses had prophesied, "God will raise up a prophet like me." Jesus is that prophet like Moses. And we could talk about why Moses brings the law and Jesus finishes the law. We could talk about all of that. But John says, "No." And then they go, "Who are you?" And he quotes Isaiah 43. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths for the Lord." How exciting it must have been for him to find himself in the Word of God, actually in it, and go, "Hey, I'm a voice in the wilderness. I got to get out there. That's where I live. I'm gonna get myself a camel's hair outfit," which I can't believe was fashionable. He's got a big old long beard, as we picture that anyway. Doesn't cut his hair. Looks a little bit like a crazy man. He's got this weird diet, bug eater. But he found himself in the Bible that he's a voice in the wilderness crying out, "Make your way straight for the Lord." He knew who he was from the Word of God. And although I can't find me in the Bible in that sense, that very direct reference, and I've heard pastors do that, by the way. And if you're a pastor that's doing that, don't. Stop that, okay? Don't go, "This is about me," all right? Talk about thinking more of yourself than you ought to. But we can find out who we are. And I think that, and I've said this so often, I think we are so much more than we ever even begin to understand. We are God's own special people. We are His children adopted into the family of God. We are a royal priesthood. We are co-inheritors with Christ. I said earlier, we're ambassadors for Jesus. And if all of those things are true and more, and if we could find ourselves in there and we understand who we are under God, then I believe that we will come to the conclusion that some of our behavior is unbecoming to our position. Our behavior might be fine if that's not who we are. But because of who we really are in Christ, I think that we would come in and go, I need to change my behavior. I need to live in a worthy conduct. And Paul gives us some of those exhortations on the way that we live. The days are short, therefore redeem the time and live a certain way. He found himself in Scripture, and I think that we can too. The next is, he is great because of what he does with his doubts. Not great because he has doubts, but what he does with his doubts. John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived up to the time of Jesus, had doubts. He's imprisoned by Antipas, going through the horrors of prison, and he's thinking, I've read in Isaiah that the Messiah is going to come and establish the kingdom of David forever, and why hasn't that happened yet? And what am I doing here in prison? God hasn't revealed everything to this great man. He doesn't know it all. And so he's wondering, is Jesus really the guy? So he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks him, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? And Jesus says, go back and tell them what you've seen. And he gives them a list. The poor have had the gospel preached to them. The deaf have been healed. He gives them a list. And these are messianic signs foretold in the Old Testament that the Messiah would do. So Jesus reassures him in his doubts. What makes him great here is not that he had doubts. And I think really honestly, we all do. That's important for us to know. So that when you have a doubt, you don't think, oh man, I'm a horrible person. I have a doubt. God hates me. We all have. John did. He's the greatest man who lived up to the time of Jesus. I've had doubts. When I was 16, 17 years old, I had been told about the Bible. I got my iPad here now. The reason I do that, by the way, is because I can blow the words up really big and I can see them. The older I get, the more I can't read little print. I can always tell when something's done by someone who's young on like Facebook or any of our social media because the words are really small. And I'm like, that was a 20-year-old. They could read it. I can't read it. I have no idea what it says. And if I can't blow it up, forget it. I'm not going to be able to read it. So what I was told about the Word of God, and this is on my tablet, the Word of God, all right? If I was told what it was about the Word of God, was that it was without error. This is without error, and there's nothing in it that could ever be challenged. What I found were problem passages that I was never told about. And it shook me. I was reading Chronicles and Kings. I was making my way through the Bible. And I came across a battle where it said 74,000 were killed. And then I came across the same battle in whether it was Chronicles or Kings, whichever one. And it said 47,000 had died. One of them 74,000, one of them 47. And that didn't fit with what I'd been taught. And I was shook, literally shook by it. And I went to my pastor. This was in an Assembly God church at the time. And I said, I found this. And he said, well, that's not the same battle. And I went back and looked at it again, and it was the same. There's no getting around it. What happens before it happens, what happens after it happens, it is the same battle. And that shook me further because he wasn't being honest. Now, maybe he just didn't know. He was a young guy, really young pastor. I was 16, he was 25. So maybe he just didn't know. But what I learned since then is we have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We have a good quality manuscripts of the Old Testament, and that scholars who are putting translations together for us argue about what words should be put in. And that when they come to something that is obviously some kind of a problem, that they don't change it to make it jive. That they put it in as it is and let it stand on its own. And that's a strength. That's not a weakness. The fact that there are different manuscripts that say different things and you've got to decide this one says this and this one says that, which is the better manuscript and what's the best thing to do, is a strength. Because if we had one copy that floated down from heaven that was completely congruent and had no problem passages in it, then it would be contrived. Somebody would have gone in and manipulated it to make it that. But the fact that we have 24,000 New Testament manuscripts and that we can compare manuscript to manuscript to see, and we can follow them back to the best and the oldest manuscript, the manuscript evidence, manuscripts, scholars, the work they do gives us confidence in the Bible. And that's what I want to teach you guys. I don't ever want you guys to all of a sudden go be shaken by it. Hey, there's problem passages in the Bible, and that's okay, because God used people to write it. And the 74 and the 47 doesn't change the text about what God was doing at all. And I think that God has preserved his word, as he said in Psalms 12, I think it's verses 6 and 7, that God has preserved his word from generation to generation. And he did it by numerous manuscripts, better manuscripts and poorer manuscripts. All right, that's probably too much information right now for where we're at. So I had that doubt. I had to take it before God, and God dealt with it with me, just kind of like he did with John. And if you have doubts, just take them to God. Be honest. We're not supposed to be pretend. We're not supposed to be. That's hypocritical.
I don't have any doubts. I've never had a question about God. I just trust God and everything he said.
Oh, good. I'm glad. I'm glad for you. That's really good for you. I kind of doubt it, though. I'm kind of skeptical, right? It's okay that we have those doubts. It's okay that we shelve them for a while. That we go, I don't know what this means, and we go on, and we get more information, and we search it out. You could talk to us. Maybe I'm not saying we'll have the answer. I'm simply saying we could look together. We could search those things out together to come to what the proper conclusion is. And I don't know about you, but I'm on a truth quest. I want to know what the truth is. I just don't want to massage things and make them look good. I want to know what the truth is. And I think that's what all Christians should do. Jesus said, I come to give you the truth, and the truth will set you free. All right, way too much time on that. The final thing that made John great was that he denied himself. He learned he was going to be in the wilderness. He wasn't a part of the world system. Would it have been wrong for John to live in a house and sleep in a comfortable bed? Would it have been wrong for John to get married? Would it have been wrong for John to have kids? Would it have been wrong for John to live in some of the comforts of his day? I don't know, but he decided not to. He heard that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's like, boom, in the woods, that's me. I don't know if he lived in a cave. I don't know if he built himself a little, lean-to. I don't know what he did. But he lived in, and he denied himself certain comforts. And Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Picking up your cross, but Jesus had not died yet on the cross, so picking up your cross was him saying, I've given up my life. But that person who's carrying the cross, their life was done. So when I'm carrying my cross, I'm saying to him, it's not, my life is not about Robert Furrow, what Robert wants to do, but my life is about Christ. What does he want for me? I've given up my desires, my goals, my dreams, and I picked up his desires, his goals, and his dreams for me. And that's what we do as disciples. That's what John did. That's what we do. And you say, well, but I have my life. I like it. I want it. Yeah, but Jesus said, if you give up your life, you'll save it. And if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. So that's what John had done. He had given up his life for God's cause and was used by him as the greatest man up to this point. And the same is true for us when we deny ourselves. And you have to decide the things you are going to deny yourself. I could tell you a list of things, and I don't know that I would be right. I think it depends on your call, who you are. I think it depends on a lot of things. But all of us as disciples do need to deny ourselves. We need to say, because I'm a Christian, these are things I'm not going to do. And we make those decisions. So those are the seven things that I see in John's life that make him great. And I think that we would benefit in our ministries if we could emulate those things that we see in his life. Now we get to Zacharias's prophecy. And I realize that I probably should have done this as a whole nother sermon, all right? But we're here, so we're going to go through it quickly. It says now, verse 67, now Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit when she met Mary. John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit from his birth. And now Zacharias is filled with the Spirit. That was rare in their day that a whole family would be filled with the Spirit. Now we are all filled with the Spirit, but then it was rare. And so he does three things here. He praises God. He reflects upon the work that the Messiah is going to do, not his son, but the Messiah. And then he's going to talk about his son. All right? So let's talk about him praising God. Verse 68. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn, an animal's horn, represented power in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well. Anytime you read that he raised up a horn, he's saying in his power. So it would read, he has raised up a power, the power of salvation. That's what it means when it says he has raised up a horn of salvation. In the house of David. He's not talking about his son because he's a Levite. And John the Baptist is a Levite. Jesus is from Judah and the tribe of David, and from the lineage of David. So he says, you've raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. And he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the beginning of the world. So prophecy has revealed these things. Then he gets into what the Messiah is going to do, that we should be saved from our enemies. Maybe this is what John thought when John was in prison. Why aren't we saved from our enemies yet? Why am I in prison? And from the hand of those who hate us, to perform mercies promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. He's talking about the one with Abraham. There's a covenant with Moses, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David. I know I'm going over these things fast. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the land of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now, is he wrong about what the Messiah is going to do? No. The Messiah is going to do part of it in redeeming us from our sins, but he's going to deliver us from our enemies when he establishes his kingdom forever and ever when he returns. So he just doesn't see the gap in the middle of it. And oftentimes in the Bible, things are spoken of and there's a gap and you don't see it until you look at other passages. So now he turns to his child, verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. The highest is who? God. You will be a prophet of the highest. And you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his way. This is another deity passage. There are a lot of them in the Bible. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the ransom of their sins through the tender mercies of our God, which is the day spring from on high, which the day spring from on high has visited us. The day, we know sunsets. We go on vacation, you're on the water, you watch the sun go down on the water. It's just nice. But the day spring, I rarely see because I'm usually sleeping. That's that very moment that the sun comes up over the edge of the horizon and there's a day spring. Jesus is the day spring. There's been a night and he's going to bring light and he's the day spring. It's a great picture. To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the days that his manifestation to Israel. So he just lived out there in the desert waiting for it all to happen, and all of a sudden, bang, he started to minister in a really powerful way. Now, in closing, you guys can close your Bible if you want to now. In closing, I'm going to close mine. In closing, my iPad anyway. I had told you a passage that Jesus said. I think it's Matthew 11:11. Of all the men born among women, John the Baptist is the greatest. But I deliberately left off the second part of that, which Jesus says something that is one of the most amazing things that he has ever said in all of his teachings. He said, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. That's mind-boggling. I don't know who the least in the kingdom of heaven is. Maybe it's me. I don't know. But whoever it is greater than John the Baptist. And when we think of the greatness of John the Baptist and what he was called to do and how powerful it was, maybe again, I'm going to come back to it. We don't know who we are. We don't know all that God has done through us and around us. The power that we've been given and the call upon our lives, and the part of the greatness of John was the privilege that he had of being the forerunner of Christ. And part of the greatness of who we are in the kingdom of God is the privilege that we have as witnesses of the living God, as a forerunner into people's lives. And that could turn into a whole nother sermon. So stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word and for this birth of this baby with these strange events that happen around them, that you would emphasize that you were going to do something great with this child. And we pray, Lord, that you would do these works in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.